have ransomed the church from sin and death with your blood, with your life. This morning, we worship you. As we sang this morning, no scheme of man, no power of hell can pluck us out of your hand. We thank you that you initiated our salvation, that you brought about our salvation. You will perfect our salvation. And so, God, we ask that you would give us faith. Faith to see the power of the resurrection in our lives. Faith to see the message of the gospel being shared and bringing transformation to the ends of this earth. We remember our missions teams. We remember the Taiwan CYCU team. We thank you for your ongoing grace and protection in their lives, for the power of the gospel in the lives of the team, and also pouring out into the students' lives. We thank you for your ongoing work in the team, and we pray that you would continue to give the leaders wisdom, love, energy, confidence, and patience. We pray for the team itself, that they would see a joy in not just presenting and serving, but in seeing souls being claimed for God. We pray also for the VGM team that's about to get ready to go. We pray that you too would also be with them, that your saving hand would be ahead of them, that your saving grace would prepare the way so that they would see that the harvest is plentiful, and that there are many that are to be saved. We also pray for the Malawi teams. We thank you that one team is out. We pray that you would continue to give them wisdom and energy. We know that the political situation in that country has been a little bit unstable, a little bit difficult. And God, in the midst of that, I pray that you would demonstrate to the team and to the people in Malawi that there is a greater king, that there is a greater kingdom, that until you have crushed all kings, that you are the name above all names, there will be no rest on this earth. And so, God, help them to see that the kingdom of heaven has arrived, has come because we have a king, and that king is Jesus Christ. We pray for also the other team that's getting ready to leave soon. We pray that you would help them in their preparations, in their fundraising, in their allocating of resources. God, we pray that you would protect them, allow them to arrive safely, to move strongly in your word with your hand, and demonstrate that your spirit is with them. God, allow them to powerfully proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the people in Malawi. God, I will also pray for today's message. God, I pray that you would speak mightily, that myself as your servant would decrease and that Christ would increase. And so, God, work in our hearts and help us to be sensitive to the ever constant grace that you provide for us in our lives. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to please follow along with us. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And it reads, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. During this summer season, we are doing a topical session for messages. The topic is called The Sacredness of Marriage. It's a series for July and August. Today is the first week we're kicking off this series. Today's sermon is called The Two Shall Become One Flesh.
Other topics coming up will be husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, the mission of marriage, another parenting sermon, dating, and lastly, we're going to finish with singleness, how singleness relates to marriage. Some recommended reading, there's a book by Timothy Keller called The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities of the Commitment with the Wisdom of God. This book has been helpful for a lot of people. I drew a lot of useful information in the chapter, The Essence of Marriage. It's highly recommended. Another book is called Marriage Matters. It's written by Winston T. Smith. Winston is part of CCEF. He teaches and lectures at Westminster Theological Seminary. This is also a very useful book about how to see extraordinary change through ordinary moments. He has very, very good insight in small areas of daily life that contribute towards strengthening your marriage, even forcing you to think about marriage and the most mundane things. These are just two books. There's many, many other books. I'm sure that many of you have read other books that are very, very useful. These are just two recent books that their strengths is that the examples are a little bit more modern. They understand modern culture and they nuance the value of marriage in those nuances. Again, today's title is called The Sacredness of Marriage, The Two Shall Become One Flesh. So there's a premise that starts off here. The premise is when in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, there's a verse that says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs of his house. And the question in this that they're asking is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And at the moment when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus about this, there's two schools of thought. There's two rabbis that have two very strong influences that are in disagreement. One feels holds a very liberal perspective that for almost any reason they have, they can have a divorce. Another rabbi has a very, very conservative perspective that divorce is not permissible except for adultery and that you are to tough it out. In that rabbi's account, even that at all costs, you are to avoid divorce. At all costs. And so they test Jesus by asking him this question. And we're starting off this series because, and we're talking about such a difficult topic, right? Divorce. And we're starting off this series because when we look at this question, we not only see what divorce is about, but we actually see what marriage is. We understand what marriage is. We try to see what the biblical definition of marriage is. What are the values that are in it? And why it's good? Why would we want it? Why is it part of God's plan? And so, three questions we're going to talk about in this message is, what is marriage, what is it, why do we have it, and under what terms do we nullify it? What is it, why do we have it, and under what terms do we nullify it? To share briefly, when Allison and I first got married, we were in our late 20s, one of the first feelings once we got married, especially that first week, we didn't go on a honeymoon until many months later. That first week, when Allison moved in and we were back at work and doing our routines, it felt very different. One of the feelings that we felt like was that we were now grown-ups. And we said, you know, there are no adults supervising us. We're like grown-ups now. And we like giggled to ourselves. Because we felt like we were very young, and suddenly, because of marriage, we were living together, and we were treated and expected to act like grown-ups. And it was a wonderful feeling. We felt together. There was none of this feeling of, I have to drop her off at home. After we go eat, we go home together. We take one car now. We go in one car everywhere we go. There's this oneness that's just wonderful about it. Let's look at two comparisons, the world and the Bible. What is marriage in the eyes of the world, and what is marriage in what the Bible says? The world looks at marriage and says it's a piece of paper, that it's a certificate. It's something that once you have this piece of paper, there are certain rights and privileges you have to it. But the Bible is so much more than a piece of paper. That marriage is a covenant. It's a promise. It's a promise between two people and God. That when people, when you go to a wedding and you see the couple doing their vows, you might notice is that they're facing the minister, right? It's before God. That the commitment is to love one another, but the commitment is before God. That God will hold them accountable. That the commitment to love each other, in a sense, is that they are to love each other so much that they're unable to provide that kind of love. They need God to help them. And that is the covenant part of this. From the world perspective, it's about how much do you want to receive. From the biblical perspective, it's how much are you willing to give. When people, couples come in and they're thinking, they've been dating for many, many years, and they're struggling, maybe one party of the couple is struggling to get married. They say, you know, we're living together, we're sharing everything, what's the big deal, why do we need to get married, it's just a piece of paper. And in their mind, they want to keep their options open. It doesn't make sense to limit themselves to one person. In their mind, they see the relationship as a contract, as an agreement. It's kind of like a business. And so what do I get the most product at the least cost? And marriage just seems like it's not a lot of product, and it's a small product and a lot of cost. It doesn't seem attractive. It doesn't seem appealing. Why do we think like this? Why does the world operate like this? Why does the world always operate towards feelings? Well, one sociologist talked about this and said, it's because our culture has made ourselves and defined people as commodities, that we have commodified ourselves. That means that we measure ourselves in amounts of wealth. How beautiful am I? How smart am I? How capable am I? How athletic am I? How healthy is my family? How healthy is my genes? What's in my bank account? What kind of job do I have? What kind of job will I have? We've commodified ourselves, and we see ourselves as a product to be sold. And if we see ourselves as a product to be sold, then we compare ourselves with the other person, and if we're not quite sure that person's worth it, then marriage doesn't make sense. However, in the Bible talks nothing about seeing yourself as a value and seeing and measuring the other person and estimating how much this person's value is and then seeing how your joint value will increase your potential output of income or your potential success or your future children or future family's success. Very often in the Bible, marriage is about how much are you willing to give? How much are you willing to cover the expense of the other person? That's what the Bible talks about. The world looks at this, at marriage, based on love and romance. I think this is a very common sentiment in our popular culture, that if there's love, you should let people get married. That this is a common issue in our culture. And that why would you prevent a couple who loves each other from getting married? There's the romance is there. There's the love that's there. There's passion. Let them get married. The love will take care of the marriage. Don't worry. There's plenty of passion. Let the love take care of the marriage. And for those of you who've been married, you know far well that love cannot sustain the marriage because there will be times where you're too tired to love, where you'll find the spouse unlovable, when you feel suffering and unable to sympathize for the other person, and you just can't generate love. The Bible doesn't say love supports and protects the marriage. The Bible says that marriage protects the love. That it's the vows, when you don't feel anything, when you feel dried up, when you feel cold, when you feel like the other person owes you something, it's the vows that protect the love. And if those vows are not made before God, if the vows are made on human effort, how strong are those vows? How strong are those vows? The world looks at marriage as a conditional agreement. That the world looks at love and romance and they're having a realistic view. They say, you know what? James, we agree. We agree that relationships and love fade, that relationships and passion diminish, they erode, and that's why we don't believe in a lifetime of marriage. You get married, and as long as it's satisfying and it's pleasing to you and there's satisfaction on both accounts, then yes, you let the marriage go on. But if there's a dissatisfied spouse, it's just brutal that they're just in the marriage out of duty. No, let them be free. Real relationships are spontaneous. They're passionate. And that's when real relationships are, James. And that's why marriage needs to be a conditional agreement. That when both parties are happy, they maintain the marriage. But if there's an unhappy party, they shouldn't be enslaved to the other spouse. I'm speaking in the way that the world thinks. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't speak on that at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't give you a fantasy of relationships. It doesn't say you're going to be happy all the time. What the Bible says is you're to commit to the other person. That you don't belong to yourself anymore when you're married. You belong to the other person. That other person belongs to you. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says something that's about sex in marriage. He says that the body of the husband belongs to the wife now, and the body of the wife belongs to the husband. Very extreme concept that you don't belong to yourself anymore, and that you're not to deprive the other of sex. Very interesting. That the Bible, it doesn't hide or run away from this concept that you belong to the other person. It doesn't hide or skirt away from the reality that love will be missing. All the more, that's why it emphasizes that marriage works and thrives and grows through sacrificial commitment. Where do we get this? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 31. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So here Paul in Ephesians is talking about how the husband and wives take care of each other. They belong to each other. That if there's a debt, it's that their debt is all of themselves for the other person. And that they spend their whole life giving. And that the relationship works not because you receive, but the relationship works because both parties are giving. That's what makes the relationship work. So what is marriage? The Bible teaches that marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That how Christ relates to the church is an example, is a model of what the relationship of marriage between a husband and wife is to look like. And how Christ sanctifies and washes and purifies and strengthens the church the same way the husband is to do the same for the wife. We don't have that much time to get into a lot of the assumptions that are into this, but there's an assumption, there's a belief that the husband is spiritual. That the husband is God-loving, that the husband wants the good for the wife, that the husband is sacrificial. In the same way, the wife is to love the husband as the church loves Christ as the head. In the same way, that both of them are loving each other, supporting each other, speaking truth to each other, often difficult truth, but difficult truth not as a hand grenade that you throw over to stop the other person from taking control of your life, but truth to demonstrate, I'm going to tell you the truth because I'm committed to you, for better or for worse, right? That's what the vows say. And so that's what marriage is. The marriage is that Bible teaches marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. And why do we have marriage? Well, marriage is a place where we become fully known. Marriage is a place where we become fully loved. And in our relationships, we build friendships, and we have buddies, and we have friends, and we have family. And surely these are great relationships, and we're not trying to minimize these relationships. But in marriage, there's a very unique, very committed, very protected relationship where the parties fully know each other and fully love each other. That full love is not based on your performance, your abilities. That love is based on a promise. It's the covenant. And only when we're fully known and fully loved can sacrificial commitment to the good of each other be possible. Very rarely I watch Dr. Phil because there's all sorts of nonsense on it. The good thing about Dr. Phil, the very beneficial thing is that he has a good pulse on the trends of culture. He, as a matter of fact, he has a very good sense of the unhealthy psychological trends in our modern culture. And on one show, on a somewhat innocuous show, he brought in a couple. And a couple, the situation is the husband loves exercising. He's a very handsome man. He loves exercising. He loves looking good. And he's come in with a list for his wife to do in order to look as good as him. And his issue is, I look really good. And many women would love to be married to me. And so he wants a trophy wife. And he feels like she's not spending enough time in the morning to get ready. That she's just brushing her hair, brushing her teeth, and she's getting ready, and she thinks that's enough. And he doesn't like that. He wants her to spend at least 2.5 hours getting ready. And he says that she needs to dress a certain way, and she needs to wear certain things, and this is what she should wear while she's cooking at home, and it's these ridiculous outfits that are neither safe nor practical. It's like these stringy things. It's ridiculous. It's all nonsense. And in that premise, what is the husband thinking? The husband is thinking, I wish my spouse would fit my idea of what a spouse is. Right? He's wanting her to conform to his will, to his fantasy of what a marriage should look like. He is not loving her for her. He is loving her to fit his will, his desire, his agenda. That his whole concept, and oh, look at all these other women that would like to marry me, is a failure to understand what a covenant is, isn't it? If you're in a covenant, that would never rise up as an argument. Why? Because there is no comparison. That part of that vow is complete faithfulness. For better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Why does the vows look at the extremes? Because it's the extremes that we're committed to. Let's look at sex and marriage. The world teaches that sexual activity should be marked by intense passion and emotional delight. Some couples, in the meaning of marriage, the author kind of interviews a lot of couples, Christian and non-Christian, and one of the couples complains. Christian couple complains that I shouldn't feel obligated to engage in sexual intercourse with my spouse if I'm not in the mood. It makes it dull. It makes it cruel. It's dreary. It's monotonous. That unless there's intense passion and emotional delight, then we shouldn't do it because it's not real. It's not true love. That's this concept. I hope this doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, but this is about what marriage is, and this example touches the core of what marriage is about. That fundamentally it believes that if things are lined up properly, then you go for it, right? If things have to be lined up perfectly, you have to feel that spurt of that ego being inflated. You have to feel that you're in the mood, that there's passion, that the person is attractive, that you're attractive. And when all these things are there, then upon those conditions, then you give access to the other person, to yourself. That love and marriage can only flourish if it's free and spontaneous. It's this concept. And where do we get this concept from? We get it from movies. We get it from dating. We get it from books. We get it from this concept. But think about very early on in dating or in any movie when you see that in the beginning of dating. It's that thrill, that excitement, that chase. That chase is not about affection and emotion towards the other person. The chase, the success of that relationship, that there's a mutual interest, is just inflating the ego. That I would even argue And some of you might disagree that those initial dates, that thrill, that person showing interest, that person saying, yeah, I kind of like you too, is not romance, it's arrogance. How do you know? Because on that first time when they hold hands, when that couple holds hands, there's this thrill, there's all sorts of chemical reactions and endorphins traveling back and forth, and you feel great about yourself, and there's a new relationship, and there's this newness and a thrill to it. But over time, does holding hands still bring that thrill, still bring that excitement? And if not, why not? Why isn't that constant love? Why isn't that constant presence, that constant access and acceptance, not making you excited? See, if you are interested in feeling special, you're going to look for a more stronger and stronger drug. But if you're looking for love, acceptance, and that safety in the relationship, if you're looking for commitment to be yourself at your best and at your worst, that you can feel free to be yourself, that kind of excitement will make you always be happy to hold hands. Now, those of you who are in junior high school or high school, don't be writing down holding hands. The principle is about the heart situation. And some people are, I can see like some grinning, like, yes, Pastor James said we can hold hands. That is not the point. The point is about our ego. The point is about sharing love. The point is about thinking about the other. I hope that you're able to pick that up. What the Bible teaches, and Keller has a very good point in The Meaning of Marriage. It says, the Bible teaches that the covenant is not just intimate despite being legal. The covenant doesn't take away the intimacy. Rather, it's more intimate because it's legal. That it's not this secret stolen thing. It's not this illicit affair. It's not this secret thing that you have access to that you shouldn't have access to. It's because it's legal, because it's safe, because it's accepted, because it's approved of, because when you're in your marriage, you're approved of to be loved. You're approved to show love to your spouse, that it makes it even more intimate. You're even more free. And so in the short term, in the short run, when you look at relationships and people struggle with getting married, they say, my options are being limited. In the short run, it might seem like that, but in the long run, they have far more options to be yourself, to express yourself, to feel safe, to love the other person, because it's the marriage that protects the relationship. Lord of the Rings, there's a person named Aragorn. He's the heir to the throne. He speaks to a fellow warrior named Éomer, and Éomer's sister, Éowyn, is in love with Aragorn, but Aragorn doesn't love her. Partially it's because he's been winning these battles. She's always looked up to him. She thinks that he's very good looking. He speaks very articulately. Everything he says sounds like poetry. He is very brave. He fights battles. He fights battles on his own. And she's just fantasized and in love with him. But Aragorn, as a great king, Tolkien presents him, not just brave, not just bold, but incredibly wise. And he says to Éomer about his sister, she loves you more truly than me. For you she loves and knows, but in me she loves only a shadow and a thought, a hope of glory and great deeds and lands far. And Aragorn, he knows that he cannot return this love to her. He knows deep inside his heart that she loves him for his reputation, for his glory, for his adventurous life, but she doesn't know who he is, and he doesn't feel loved. And he feels, as a matter of fact, that she loves this empty shell, and he wishes that she would just take off this mask of his, that she would just see him for who he is, but she never does. And he envies her brother, and he says, she loves you truly, because she knows you for who you truly are. And he goes, for himself, she doesn't love me because she doesn't know who I am. And for the guy, that husband that is speaking all this nonsense to his wife, he's in love not with a person, he's in love with a fantasy. He's in love with his own desires, his own fantasy. And so why marriage? Only when we're fully known and fully loved can sacrificial commitment to the good for each other be possible. We very briefly, for those of us who are single and those of us who are about to get married or marriage is far, far away, even for those of us who are married, one of the things is that we want to be fully known, right? But we want to be fully known as in people know us for who we are, to understand us both in our strengths and also in our weaknesses. But we don't just want to be known. People can know us and they can hate us, right? We want to be known and loved. And you've probably heard of this quote before. We want to be fully loved, but we also want to be fully known. So we don't want just people to love us and accept us and embrace who we are and everything, but actually not know our worst parts, our weaknesses, when we're feeling weak, when we feel lost, when we feel confused, when we're acting crazy. We want to be that way and still feel safe to be as such. And so we don't just want to be loved, but not known. We don't just want to be known and not loved, definitely. We want to be fully known and fully loved. And to start off, the Bible makes it very, very clear that whenever we make a person that kind of hope, we will be disappointed. Because to be fully known and fully loved is to be loved by God. Only God truly knows us and yet truly loves us. And so in marriage, again, that covenantal vow brings God in because you need God. If you really want to be fully loved, if you really want to fully love the other person, if you really want to want the strength to love that other person, the strength to love that, to know that other person, you need a source other than yourself. For those of us who are married, we know that we cannot manufacture that on command whenever we want it. We need to draw it from God himself. We need to love on faith. And that is the beauty of biblical marriage. It's that it's a love by faith. That a covenant promise provides the long-term safety and growth needed to be fully known and fully loved. So this is the language. The two shall become one flesh. You hear it. We saw it in Mark. We saw it again in Ephesians chapter 5. And this language, I wish I could dedicate a whole sermon to this verse. That the language simply... If we summarize what this verse is about, it's that union is completion. Right? Arithmetically, 1 plus 1 equals 2. But here, the 2 shall become one flesh. It's 1 plus 1 equals 1. You probably have heard of this before. And what does that mean? What does that say to us? That means that union leads to completion. That union leads to completion. That doesn't mean, so for some of you, you might feel like, well, I'm still single, I haven't been married yet. Does that mean that I'm not complete? Does that mean that I'm broken, I'm not as good? By God's grace, he's sufficient for you. He supplies you with that which you need. But at the same time, marriage is a union that helps you be completed. That they show you sides of yourself that you need to grow. Show you sides of yourself that you thought wasn't valuable, that wasn't good, that wasn't pretty, that could be valuable. That humility that you have, that underconfidence that you have, that awkwardness that you feel, actually gives you compassion towards those who are awkward. Or actually gives you patience with those who are confused, that aren't intelligent. Actually that upset, indignant, anger that you feel against social injustice, human trafficking, is a sign that you're compassionate. Now your spouse and or yourself have to work through how to bring that out healthily, but in marriage, these things come together because you can't do it on your own. And God provides grace through the spouse. That union is completion. And so what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so loneliness is not a mark of imperfection, but it's a mark of being perfect. And so now we're starting to move towards the issue of divorce. That sometimes we feel like the more we get older and the more we get, the longer we are in marriage, and the marriage isn't working well, we say to ourselves, let me become more independent. My problem is that I'm too reliant on my spouse. My problem is that I need too much. I need to be able to take care of myself. I need to be an island. I need to be strong. But actually, if we were made to be in relationship, then our feelings of less and less loneliness is not perfecting us. Does that make sense? That if we were made to be in relationship, and our feelings that we don't need community, that we don't need relationship is growing, something is wrong. As a matter of fact, the more we are being sanctified, the more that we are being perfected, we should not necessarily feel more and more lonely, but we should see the value of being in relationships. And as a matter of fact, if you used to be a single person, incredibly independent, and suddenly you're starting to feel, you know what, I kind of would like to have someone to be married to. It kind of makes sense to have a family, to grow, than just having a spouse, but also having children. And that feeling isn't necessarily weakness. It might be that God is continuing to perfect you. Okay, so now we come to the question that has been asked. Under what terms do we nullify marriage? What about issues about adultery, abusive spouses, and willful desertion? Many of you have grown up in the church. Many of you are familiar with the church, and so familiar with the Bible. You've heard sermons about marriage, even just through the connotations of culture and the stereotypes of Christianity. Many of you are familiar that divorce is one of the most last options possible. And Jesus here, he denies that you can divorce for any reason. That Jesus wants to make it clear that you just can't use any reason you want for divorce. That divorce is not plan A or plan B or plan C or plan D, not even plan Q, R, and S. It must be the last resort. And let me make that absolutely clear. That because of the covenantal promise, because of relying on God's strength, because of what God has called you to do in your marriage, and how marriage is to help you, how you're not meant to be isolated and alone, how you're not meant to look at relationships in a pure economical way. You're not to look at relationships in a way of, well, you know, how much benefit am I getting and how much cost does it take? And so if I'm seeing a greater benefit at a lower cost, maybe I'll look at my options elsewhere. You're not to look at relationships that way. That relationships and marriage is about giving. However, Jesus knows the depth of sin in human hearts also. And therefore, divorce is permitted. Let me make this clear. There's a nuance between permission and encouragement. Okay, so he's not encouraging divorce. He's saying it's permitted. And in a lot of sermons and a lot of messages about marriage, we look at this. Some people hear about how strongly they have to work and fight and struggle in marriage. And there are spouses that are sitting in the pews silently. They go home and they think about, well, I'm being abused. My spouse is emotionally gone, just on vacation. He's there all the time, but emotionally he's just not available to me. There's verbal abuse. There's physical abuse. There's intimidation. And I just feel like my spouse is not there anymore. Looking at what marriage is and why we have it, in light of those things, what does the Bible say in terms of this marriage? And so, why is divorce permissible? Divorce is permissible when human hearts become so hard. He notes that Moses permitted this because the hearts were hard. Divorce is permissible when human hearts become so hard because of sin that it leads a spouse into a serious violation of the covenant without any prospects of repentance and healing. And that in those instances where you've struggled for years and you've suffered and you've tried to be patient, but you see less and less signs of repentance, you see less and less signs of healing, you see anger and pain escalating, you still have an option to fight it out and to be patient and to pray to God. And if God gives you the courage to suffer and endure through that, then praise God that God's giving you that grace. But at the same time, out of mercy, Jesus knows the hardness of people's hearts. And out of protection for spouses, especially women, that if there's a violation of the covenant where the other spouse no longer desires the good for the other, in order to protect the spouse is allowed to go. Is permitted with a certificate of divorce, is permitted to go. But there has to be many, many tests and examinations and analysis to see, to make sure that there's absolutely no prospect of repentance and healing. So we're going to wrap up. Some of you are wondering, and some of you are affected by divorce, some of you have suffered the consequences of a family member that has gone through divorce, and some of you have heard and has said, I wish that there's a place in the church where I feel safe, where I feel like those who have experienced divorce can feel like they belong. It always seems like all the families, all the other families are happy and healthy and unlike my own family. So for those of you, the gospel message is not just about what is the right thing to do with the strength of the marriage. For you, God knows how painful divorce is, because God has gone through divorce. That he says to Judah, he says to Israel, Judah saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, God speaking, has sent her away with a decree of divorce. Jeremiah 3:8. Now the marriage and the covenant is not quite the same. That some might be saying this is an analogy, this is a metaphor. That's true. That there is a bride and a bridegroom that is coming, that Christ is the groom and the bride. We see in Revelation that there's a marriage. But at the same time, God knows how painful it is, how long-suffering, how one needs to persevere in marriage, and also the painfulness of divorce. And so even if no one at church knows what's going on, or knows your family background, or knows the pain that you felt, God knows. And when you stand knowing that pain, you discover that God stands next to you, that you aren't alone, that you are in a place where the God that we worship knows the pain and the suffering of divorce. But it doesn't end there. The Lord will turn mourning into joy. And later on, so that was the beginning of Jeremiah. At the end of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, it says, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. And I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." And so what is the final part? Is that for those of us who have either experienced divorce in our family or of a close friend or someone who's close to us, or we haven't, that the solution of reconciliation, the solution of joy, the solution of restoration comes from God. And what is God's solution to the brokenness of relationships? The brokenness of our lives that we've experienced, he says, "I will make a new covenant." That God is the initiator of the solution. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, it reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with them, their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That God's promise, his covenant promise to Israel, to his people, is the solution. And that with that promise comes the power and the love to maintain that relationship. That he will put his love in our hearts. He will put his knowledge of himself into our hearts and our minds. And that will renew us and change us in totally different ways. And so what Jesus is bringing is that new covenant. In a few moments, we're going to have communion. And Jesus calls this sacrament a new covenant. And it costs him. It costs him his blood and his life. And that is the extent of his love. That is the promise of his love. That if he's going to give his own life, what else is there left? And that is the love and the acceptance that he's providing for us. And through that, we're able to live out our understanding of relationships, our understanding of this marriage that God has called us to live. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that in the Trinity we find a perfect dance, a perfect blend of giving and receiving, of love and of knowledge. And we pray that you would share that sort of acceptance, love, belonging with us. That you were not looking because you had needs, but you had so much love, you had so much good, that you, in your goodness and your holiness, you desire to share it with us. And so, God, for those of us who are suffering and feel isolated by the frustrations of sin, whether we are single or whether we are married, God, we pray that you remind us of this covenant that you've made with us. And for those of us who are struggling, who are not Christian, who are investigating the faith, well, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and reveal to them that this kind of commitment is the commitment that we absolutely need. It's the kind of commitment we need to hold on to. It is your commitment to us. And we thank you that you do not let us go, even when we are cold, we are hard-hearted, that you still speak to us, that you will not be angry with us forever, but rather that you give us a heart of repentance and turn our hearts back to you. And so, God, speak to our hearts. Remind us of what Christ has done for us and give us a new sense of hope, a new strength to turn away from our old ways of self and a new way of relationships. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.